If you've ever been in a corporate restructuring or a downsizing, you know the weight of inevitability. That period of time when you're called on to do your job, knowing that eventually the company will continue on, but you'll be left behind. It's different when you walk out on your own terms. You're going from someplace to someplace. But when it's not your choice, well, it's much harder to concentrate, much less care about what happens. It won't matter a month from now as far as you're concerned because you won't be there. So what if I don't what if I don't work according to their standards? I'm getting shafted anyway. I didn't ask to be let go. So what if I cut out early? What are they going to do? Fire me? In politics and executive management, it's called being a lame duck. You get voted out, replaced. Can't start anything new. You're just sort of wrapping things up. So you try going out with class so you don't burn any bridges because there's always another election or another management position. And psychologists and counselors will tell you that it's okay to be angry and it's quite natural to be resentful and to be subpar in your work attitude. And I agree that it is natural. It's sin natural because we have a sin nature. And as we cover Numbers 27, Moses has known now for quite some time that a restructuring is coming. The nation would move on without him. He would not be allowed to see the end result, the promised land. After all this time and effort, after 40 years, he would not be able to see the promised land. He was voted out. He was displaced. He was downsized by God, no less. However, he is still the leader of this nation and is expected to perform as such. So as we witness this transition, we can take counsel from it. We can see what motivates the spirit of a man and how important the spirit of a man is, not only to himself, but to those around him as well. So again, our scripture text is Numbers 27. For those of you who have taken or are taking notes, it's called the title of this message is The Heart of a Shepherd. So, starting in verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zohola. Been practicing this. Of this guy, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad spoke what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses." If you remember in Leviticus 25, there are laws that specifically state regarding the ownership and the transfer of land. And it says in Leviticus 25:23 specifically that the land, the Lord speaking, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." So there is something called the Year of Jubilee that the Lord set up, that every 50 years the sale, all sales or transfer of land would revert back to the original owner. And that way there would be no land that was permanently ever transferred to another family or tribe. So now this inheritance is being handed out, as we saw last week in our study, that this inheritance is finally being handed out as they're coming into the promised land. And these women saw that they would be without, completely without, since there was no male in the family. Their father was gone. There were no brothers. They were not married. So they were going to be completely without anything at all. And so they came to Moses. And it's an interesting comment. It's in verse 3. It says that our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin. So this guy was not a high-profile big sinner, but a small private sinner. And they're saying, hey, this should not be a form of punishment, you know, just because our father died. And this is a big deal, because without marriage being a given for these women, that would leave them without any prospects, without any family protection whatsoever. They would, in effect, be without family, without any capacity at all for making a living. And if you remember the dowry system, the man would be given a dowry, if you will, or the bride's father would be given a dowry, if you will. So that way, if there was any need for a divorce or a putting away of a man's wife, then she could always go back to her family, and her father would be in a position to be able to take care of her. No dowry. So this is a really critical issue for these women. This is not just a greed. This isn't a land grab. This is a very critical issue. And they were right to bring it to Moses' attention. But my question to you is, why do we care in 2004 about ancient real estate and inheritance law in the Middle East? 3 points. The inheritance and perpetual ownership of the land is the heart of the Middle Eastern conflict that continues to shape world events today. And it's a very important subject, and it's worth knowing and looking into, but we're going to save that for another time. That's not going to be the crux of the message today. But I really want you to think about the fact that the things that are going on today come back to what we learn in the Bible that happened 5,000 and 6,000 years ago and 4,000 and 3,000 years ago. Secondly, God's laws are not for oppression, and they are not for exclusion. In verses 7 to 11, God expresses His interest in equality and security for both men and women, because if you see God's response, the Lord says the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. God says, you know, Moses, they're right. I am interested in the equality of all people. I'm interested in the security of all people. The third thing I want to bring to your attention is more of a question. Why didn't God resolve this issue back in Leviticus 25? When he was handing out the laws regarding the ownership of land, why didn't he just say, oh, and by the way, if there is not a male to pass this on to, then this is what I want you to do. Why didn't he make it more complete? I mean, he had Moses' attention at that point. And this is why. Hebrews 4:11 says, because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's because God requires us to use our mind, our heart, and our knees. Moses could have just shut them out and said, look, man, the law is what it is. There's no provision for it. I'm sorry about your luck. You know, I did kill your dad. You know, and God has said that, you know, it's going to be handed out in these possessions, and there's nothing I can do. And so often, we will use the Word of God, because Moses, I mean, he had the law. He had exactly what God had told him to do as far as the possession of the land. And often we will use the Word of God, the sword of God, to separate people's heads from their shoulders. But, remember my prior point, God's laws are not for oppression, and they're not for exclusion. And so Moses, he's thinking about this, he's saying, you know, let me see, there's the law of God, and there's the nature of God, and they absolutely, positively have to be in line. So, I don't know the answer to that. Now, the law of God is to direct personal and social conduct, but more importantly, it's to bring us to an understanding of our own need for Him, that we cannot make it on our own. And let me repeat that for you. The law of God is to direct personal and social conduct, but more importantly, it's to bring us to an understanding of our need for Him, that we cannot make it up on our own. And the pillars that hold up this house of law are love and grace. His love and grace towards us, our love and grace towards others. And so God's laws demonstrate His nature, and they are perfect, and they are refining. If you would turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Starting in verse 11. And it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." And what this scripture talks about, it speaks of, is discernment. It speaks of good judgment. It doesn't say that whatever we ask for, we will have. Because in context, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, but what it talks about is the fact that in context, what it's talking about is having discernment and having good judgment. And the Lord is telling us, Jesus is telling us here, that if you ask for good judgment, it will be given to you. If you seek it, you will find it. If you knock, it will be opened to you. Good judgment. Discernment. And this is what Moses is asking for now. He's asking for good judgment. He's asking for discernment. And I want to, there's a wonderful acronym here. It's ASK, A-S-K, and it stands for ask, seek, and knock. So ask, I mean, it's, what does ask mean? It means ask the Lord. You ask the Lord, and that's what He wants you to do. Seek. Let's talk about seek for a moment. What we need to be seeking is the Word and the heart of the Lord. Not sure how to proceed. Moses, in this case, was not sure how to proceed. There are so many times in our lives where we're not sure how to proceed. And the Word is silent. Or maybe it's unclear on the matter. Or maybe we're reading Scripture that's completely inapplicable. I mean, we're having, you know, frustrations with our spouse or our kids, and we're reading David saying, "And he broke the jaws of my enemies." It's like, wait a minute, you know, that my children are not my enemies. And so what we're reading isn't necessarily applicable to what we're doing. Or maybe what we need to be doing is not seeking new truths within the Word, but the application of existing truths. We're continually seeking. And maybe, eventually, that wisdom that we need, that judgment that we need, that discretion that we need is going to come through diligence. Maybe a friend. Maybe a message, but it's going to come through diligence to seek. Doesn't mean that I'm going to go once and ask God, but I'm going to continue to understand what it is that I need to understand to make this decision or to move forward. I'm going to constantly seek until I know what God wants me to do. It's a process. It's not a particular instance. And so it may be that we're going to continue to seek the Lord, and then finally that one friend comes up and says, "Hey, you know, I've been praying about you. You know, I don't even know why, but God, you know, He's given me this word for you." Or maybe you've asked somebody to pray for you, and they come up and they say, "Have you considered this? You know, where God has laid the Scripture on my heart." Or maybe it's because you go to a particular conference or you go to a particular church. You know, you're traveling out of town. I mean, I was blown away last month when I was on a business trip to Detroit, and I happened to step into Calvary Chapel of Oakland County up in Michigan. And I was absolutely blown away by what the Lord had to say to me, because it was exactly what I was seeking. Exactly what I was seeking. I had to go to Detroit, of all places, to find it. You don't ever find anything good in Detroit. Except the Word of God. At any rate, we, as we seek and as we continue to seek, then we'll finally get those answers. And we know, as good Bible students, that we always should use Scripture as its own best interpreter. Always. So as we're continuing to seek, then and we're seeing, you know, the Lord may be bringing us to a certain certain passage, and we keep coming back to that passage, and we really don't know what it means. We use Scripture to continue to give it frame, to give it perspective, to give it context. And as a matter of fact, if you just flip over to to the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 7, this is probably one of the most misapplied Scriptures that we hear, because it's so completely taken out of context. Judge not, that you not be judged. And the ones that we're talking about today, asking, seeking, and knocking, very misapplied Scripture. Until we understand that this is instruction to the disciples. Early in Jesus' ministry, this is instruction to the disciples. This is not an instruction to the world. And as those men and women tried to seek out Jesus, and they walked with Jesus, and they tried to live it out. They tried to live out what Jesus was trying to teach, and they were seeking it. And this is what Jesus was teaching them. Judge not that you not be judged. And it goes on and talks, of course, about the speck versus the beam in the eye. So, this is what Moses is doing in our text today, is that this has been presented to him, and he really doesn't have a clue what's going on. So the first thing that he does, it says, is that he goes to the Lord, and he consults with the Lord. And then as you see this and you say, well, Moses, you're right. Or Moses says, you know, daughters, you're right. This is what we need to be doing. Well, it almost sounds like, you know, Moses is making it up as he goes along. But what we need to understand is that the answer that we have is always going to be found in the Word, inevitably. Inevitably, everything that we need can be found in the Word of God. If the answer that we have cannot be tested against the Word, then it's not a valid answer. And we all know that Scripture can be tortured to make it say anything we want to say. But what we also need to know is that we have to diligently seek the Lord, and we have to truthfully seek the Lord. And we have to understand what it is that He wants us to know. And as we do so, the Word will eventually be the answer. Depending upon how we get there, the Word will eventually be the answer. Because again, if we cannot compare the answer, if we can't test the answer that we have against the Word of God, then it's an invalid answer. Moses didn't have Scripture. He was writing it. So, what he had to do was to go ask the Lord. So why do we care about inheritance law? Because what it does do is it presents to us a character study of who Moses is. And it presents to us a character study of who God is. And we know that what Moses was doing was he was asking, he was seeking, and now he's doing what else Scripture is commanding us to do, which is to knock. Which means that we're persistent in visiting when things arise. You know, we're just knocking on the door. And it's not that impatient knock where you're pounding on the door, you can't wait to get in, you're dinging the bell, and you're knocking on the door and you're dinging the bell again, and come on. You just kind of, Lord, I need you. I need to ask you something. And you're knocking on the door. And Jesus says, knock. Be persistent in visiting. Be persistent in coming back to the Lord when these things arise. And in Numbers 36, you don't have to turn there, but let me quickly read it for you. There's something else that comes out of this very discussion, where it says, now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord is commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother, Zelophehad, oh, here we go, to his daughters. Now, if they're married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they married. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What is the tribe of the Joseph? What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe." So, Moses doesn't know. And so he goes and he seeks the Lord in chapter 27. And the Lord says, they're right. Okay? And so, the members of this tribe of Manasseh, they come to Moses and they say, "Moses, if that happens and they marry, then we lose the land." And so, Moses goes back to the Lord. The Lord says, "They're right. I was just here. Why didn't you tell me that before? We could have saved another discussion. There would have been a whole chapter on the Bible. Didn't have to be written. Couldn't we have just settled this earlier?" No. Because the Lord wants us to go. He wants us to knock. He wants us to be able to go up and say, "Lord, you know, I didn't quite understand that first answer. Maybe I didn't get it complete. Can I come back?" "Oh, absolutely. Love to have you. I knew that was your knock. Come on in, we'll talk." This is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to ask. He wants to truthfully seek. He wants us to keep coming back. Keep knocking. Moses did not concern himself that he didn't get the full answer the first time. He went back as often as he needed. Often as he needed. And sometimes, I have found personally, sometimes the real answer is not to the question being asked, but merely to teach me how to ask and to seek and to knock so that I know how to ask and to seek and to knock. And I finally understand in some cases that the trial that I'm going through or the particular problem that I'm having has nothing to do with growing me in any other area other than the Lord wanted to make sure that I'm close. The Lord wanted to make sure that I knew that I depend upon Him solely. E.M. Bounds has said that prayer without the Word is presumption, and the Word without prayer is atheism. Now let me repeat that. Prayer without the Word is presumption. The Word without prayer is atheism. James tells us, if you lack wisdom, then ask it of the Lord, and it will be given to you liberally. Without reproach. He'll just pour it on you. And He won't tell you, "Man, you were just here yesterday asking for wisdom. What are you doing? Did you spend it all in the same place?" That's it. That's your quota for the week, buddy. No, He says, "Come. Ask. Ask. And I'll just pour it out on you." But it's not wisdom for the sake of wisdom either. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. But yet at the end of his life he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I have not restrained myself in anything. And I can tell you there's absolutely nothing new under the sun. And it's all junk." That's the conclusion that he came to at the end of his life. Why? Because God poured out wisdom on him and he had this incredible ability to discern, and he had amazing wisdom in separating facts and summarizing and having a proper perspective on things, but he did it. He did so without God. He lived a life completely without God. The wisdom that he didn't know was that he was to continue to ask and to seek and to knock. So the applicability to today's reading, is found in verse 5. And this is the heart of a pastor. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Moses was found asking the Lord instead of forming his own opinion. And the only thing that Moses had available to him was to draw on the social constraints that he had because the Lord was silent on the matter. A woman landowner? Oh my gosh, you've got to be... A woman? No way! Well, there was nothing in the Word of God about that. There was nothing that the Lord had said about that. This was a social constraint. Now, social restraints are okay. I gave you one this morning. Please don't bring any pop in here. Social restraints are okay. They're the social lubricant that allows us all to work and play well together. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But when those constraints cloud our vision to the heart of God, when it takes a man, then it takes a man of God to be willing to cast them off for the sake of representing the Lord clearly. And Moses saw this and said, there's absolutely no godly reason to do this. So he went and asked the Lord. And that was the answer that he got back. Let me give you an example of that in our own life. Pastor Chuck Smith spent his early career as the pastor of Calvary Chapel defying some age-old stuffiness, if you will. Even the extent where there were a couple of examples that come to mind is that one time when he went in for a Bible study and he just decided to put all the chairs in a circle. And this was back in the early 60s in California, mid-60s in California. And he put all the chairs in a circle. And there was an emergency board meeting that was called because he put these chairs in a circle for a Bible study. You got to be kidding me! The first time that they built the new Calvary Chapel out of this little bitty place, and they built this new Calvary Chapel, and they put carpeting in there. And immediately, one of the elders stuck a sign up there that said, "No bare feet." Now remember, this is the 60s in California. That's all you saw was bare feet. And Pastor Chuck walked in and said, "You've got to be kidding me. I'd rather pull up that carpet than let one individual walk away from this church because you want to put shoes on them." Now, again, the social restraints are fine, and eventually some of those people put shoes on, and eventually they put suits on and became pastors. But the understanding is, man, if there is anything that clouds my vision to the heart of God, then I need to be a man of God, and I need to be willing to cast that off in order to represent the Lord clearly. And that's what Moses did because he was willing to ask and seek and knock. And that is the only kind of man that you should follow. That is the only kind of man that you should follow. One who brings all things before the Lord. Unless the Lord has already spoken clearly on this matter, then there's really no reason. If we know what we're supposed to do, there's no reason to take it to prayer. But if we don't, there is every reason to take it to prayer. That, actually, is a very personal application of "judge not lest you be judged." Because as your pastor, it is absolutely required of me to be that kind of man. Verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin.'" So Moses is set aside. And it's important at this point to remind ourselves that Moses, being a type of the law, could never take the children into the promised land. We know that. We've studied that. Only Joshua is replacement, which is Yeshua, or God is salvation. The same name that was transliterated into Jesus could actually take them into the promised land. Moses, the law, never could. Salvation is the only thing that could take them into the promised land, just as the law can never take us into salvation. Only the Lord. Only Jesus can take us in salvation. So, while the law can't take us in, it certainly can take us to. And that's what Moses has done. He's taken them to the promised land. They're on the edge, man. They're ready to go in. And it's a recognition of how far short we fall of righteousness before God. But once again, Moses, the man, shows his pastor's heart, his shepherd's heart, in thinking about the people instead of his own disappointment. Because it says, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. God had just told him, Moses, I know we have talked about this before, and I know you continue to petition me on it, but I'm firm. I want you to go up, I want you to take a look, but you're not going in. So instead of Moses going, that's it, I'm done. He said, Lord, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. It shows his heart. He's been with these people. These stiff-necked, rebellious people for 40 years. I was with your fathers and mothers, and they were stiff-necked and rebellious too. And you guys haven't shown any other promise. But yet, Lord, don't let them be as sheep without a shepherd. So, this was not passive acceptance. This was an active and willing participant in the plans of God. This was not just passive acceptance. He said, okay, Lord, whatever you will to do, I'm going to be an active participant. And so he didn't spend the rest of his days learning, you know, I mean, the problem was, if you remember, is that he, instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord had told him to bring forth water, he struck the rock twice and said, you rebellious and stiff-necked people, do we have to bring you water? So he took the glory upon himself. So he didn't spend the rest of his days after realizing he was finally going in, learning how to speak to rocks, just so he could get it right. No, he actively engaged in God's work. And it wasn't a resentful resignation, but a desire to see the Lord's work continue and people be blessed. Let me give you a very real life and very personal application of that. For those of you who don't know, I've been a pastor here for 2 years. Prior to that, there was a gentleman by the name of Randy Warwick. He was the guy that was up here talking to you before. He was the one that started this work. The Lord started the work through him, I should more properly say. And he was my pastor for 8 years, 10 years, before he felt the Lord calling him on to other things. And yet, he wasn't resentful. He didn't say, well, if I can't be pastor, then I'm just not going to do anything at all. What's he doing right now? He's teaching the kids. He has a very, very active love for this congregation. And his wife, Debbie, has that same love for this congregation. An active love, not a resentful resignation. It's really cool because we go to pastors' conferences and talk to other people and, okay, wait a minute. The former pastor is still there and, oh yeah, that's my pastor. And he's there and you're there too and that's not supposed to work. Yeah, I know, isn't that cool? It must be God. There was no active rebellion because of a temporal issue with Moses, but he was moved by both the love of God and the love of the people. He had an excellent understanding of eternity. Going out and coming in, he asked for. What Moses was talking about was a sheep gate where they would build a wall. And there would be a gate. It was the only way that the sheep could come in and go out. And what he's saying is that, and Jesus would use this this picture many times where he's talking about being the sheep gate. Jesus being the sheep gate. And that these sheep could only go in and out of this one place. And of course, they were within this wall, so they wouldn't wander off. And he said, Lord, I'm asking you to put somebody in charge who will make sure that when the sheep are supposed to come out to graze, that they're there. And when they're supposed to come back in for protection, they're there. Lord, please, make sure. And the reason why is that He knew that if the Lord didn't appoint a shepherd, that they would be like wandering sheep. In Zechariah 13:7, it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." In Matthew 9:35-36, Jesus said, went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Sheep will wander off. They will get stuck in thickets. They will get eaten by wolves. They will get stolen by rustlers. In the book of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." In Isaiah 53, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way." And Jesus would warn us over and again, and Paul would warn us over and again, of ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. It's dangerous being a sheep, guys. And you need a shepherd. And Moses knew that. Lord, you got 2.5 million sheep out here in the desert. They need a shepherd. Was he angling to keep the job? I don't know. I don't think so. But one thing I do know is he didn't call for a search committee. He didn't call for shepherd auditions. What he said is, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." So in verse 18 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set before him Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in your sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation.' So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." So Joshua was not qualified by his study. He was not qualified by his skill. He was not qualified by his strategic capabilities, though he was amazingly skilled in all those things. This guy was a general in the army, essentially. He was the one that kept leading the Israelites in the battle. He was amazing. And he had been studying Moses and studying the Lord. He was there with Moses at the mountaintop when Moses received the Word of God, the laws of God. So while he had all those things, what God pointed to was, Josh has been with you for a while, what's he doing? No, what he said was, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit." Joshua had the Spirit of God in him. And that's who God wanted. Because our leaders are God anointed. They are not man appointed. We have leadership qualities within the church that we insist on. First is to be baptized in the Spirit. Second is to be called. When called, they will already have demonstrated the qualifications of a leader, but not necessarily the talent. I'm a case in point. But the greatest capacity will come from being a man in whom dwells the Spirit of God. That is the greatest capacity. One who knows how to ask and seek and knock. And as you see those things, you can look in the book of Titus, you can look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you will see the qualities that a leader needs in a church. You'll see the qualities that we're seeing demonstrated here. But we'll also, and here's a challenge to the men, you also need those same leadership qualities in your home. We are always, always one generation away from being a completely secular society. And it's been said that God has children, not grandchildren. So, as we seek to have those leadership qualities, so our children are not like sheep without a shepherd. And we bring those same leadership qualities to our church, so that this fellowship is not sheep without a shepherd. As we bring that same leadership quality to our friends, to our neighbors, to our work, because they certainly are sheep without a shepherd. They don't even know they're sheep. So it says, Eleazar the priest was required to consecrate Joshua. Some of the authority was given over to Joshua. So Joshua was being groomed during this time. But we're not done with Moses yet. There are a few more battles to fight. And the book of Deuteronomy, which is a retelling of the law by Moses, is also an admonition to the people about what God requires of them when they get to the promised land. So we're not done hearing about Moses just yet. But what we're seeing here is the beginnings of a smooth transition. And, you know, I suppose by the fact that Moses records that he petitioned the Lord many times about this whole, you know, going into the promised land, not going into the promised land, there probably was some disappointment. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind. I mean, he was a man. And so I'm thinking that there was probably some disappointment. But I can also suppose that the disappointment was probably more of his own actions. Had less to do with the fact that really, was he saying, you know, God, that whole striking of the rock thing, that's just really not fair. That's a huge loss for such a small error. No, I think he probably understood the heart of God, and he's like, Lord, if I had it to do over again. So I think he was probably a little more disappointed over his actions. But there was no rancor, there was no bitterness. But he possessed a heart of compassion for the people that would go into the promised land without him. He still possessed that desire, that compassion. And he had a heart to obey God. So Moses' epitaph, I mean, we know that the Lord took him. And as a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that Satan and one of the archangels actually would fight over his body, so we know he doesn't have a gravestone. But if he were to have a gravestone, his epitaph would probably read something that, a statement that was made so many times during this journey. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. How would you like that on your gravestone? So Brian did as the Lord commanded part of the time. What we see is the heart of our Lord concerned about his people. And Moses, loving Moses so much that he would test him yet one more time, refining his heart. God was refining his heart just days away from being ushered into eternity. Moses was this close to eternity, and yet God was still refining his heart. And it brings into sharp focus for me the man that God has called me to be. A man without circumstantial or conditional love. A man whose heart is constantly asking, seeking, knocking on behalf of you, his people. And a man in the